Let's now turn to read God's word, and our reading this evening is from the letter of the Hebrews, or at least to the Hebrews, in chapter 9. The letter to the Hebrews and chapter 9. And constantly throughout the whole of this letter there is a contrast taking place between the older way of doing things in the Old Testament and the way in which all of that has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ, in the work he has done and the benefits he has achieved and bestows. So we come to read at Hebrews chapter 9, "Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first, wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded and the tables of the covenant. And over it the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost thus signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect, as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and cardinal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. But Christ being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once unto the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that is, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle on all the vessels of the sanctuary. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood. And without shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the pattern of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once, in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time, without sin, unto salvation. Amen, and may God add his blessing and give to us understanding in that reading of his own sacred and precious truth. We again praise God, this time using a portion from Psalm 68. Psalm 68. And we're breaking in to read and sing from verse 18. Again, taking the echo of our contrast from Hebrews 9. Thou hast, O Lord, most glorious, ascended up on high, and in triumph victorious led captive captivity. Thou hast received gifts for men, for such as did rebel, yea, even for them that God the Lord in midst of them might dwell. Blessed be the Lord, who is to us of our salvation God, who daily with his benefits us plenteously doth load. He of salvation is the God, who is our God most strong, and unto God the Lord from death the issues do belong. Psalm 68, we're singing from 18 through 24 stanzas. Thou hast, O Lord, most glorious, ascended up on high. Would you turn back with me to the portion of the scriptures we read there together from Hebrews chapter 9 and verses 26 onwards. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once, in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. The subject matter tonight has been very much set by what we were thinking of this morning, and I spoke this morning and used the illustration of by divine, or at least by royal appointment, and the way in which the elements at the beginning of chapter 3 of Ecclesiastes is the divine appointment, God setting out the elements, small and large, in our lives. And here we have that same theme being brought back to our minds again. For we read in verse 27, as it is appointed unto men. Appointed by whom? Appointed by God. That is what he has set for all of us. And he uses that certainty and surety to bring home the comfort and application of the salvation of Jesus Christ for his people. There is strength, there is comfort, there is application in the Christian faith from so many different sources. Just look at the Lord himself who has come to deal with this problem of sin. Just think for a moment of the way in which that problem was confronted and overcome. He died on the cross that his people might go free. Listen again to the approval that comes from the courts of heaven upon the work of his own Son. And the way in which that approval is brought home in a very practical way by raising him from the dead. These and so many other different strands of thought bring profound comfort to the Christian who believes in Jesus Christ. His sacrifice is effective in the courts of heaven. That is sure and certain. His sacrifice is effective in the courts of heaven. But the devil will try to tempt, and the devil will try to weaken the grip that we, if we believe in that, will try to weaken the Christian's hold and grasp and application of that essential central theme of the Christian's faith. He will try to sow doubt, to weaken, to spoil, to mar. And that temptation and that sowing of doubt is countered by this text before us tonight. There is one event that is absolutely certain. There is one event that we can all recognize and see in the lives of others, and perhaps coming to ourselves sooner or later. It is appointed unto men once to die. It is sure and it is certain. It is a general rule that applies to all men. And that one general rule is used to bring home the specific. If that's what happens, it's certain, it's sure, that's happening, so also this specific is happening. The Lord Jesus Christ is applying his work, and it is effective in the courts of heaven. This morning, when we were in the book of Ecclesiastes, there was one particular verse that we did not linger long over. But it's a verse that, reading it, we would not see, first of all, what its full content and meaning is. But there's a verse there which is a rich minefield of comfort to every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ in the particular realm of salvation and of God's purposes and actions. I know that whatever God doeth, it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it. And God doeth it, that men should fear before him. What a tremendous, simple, profound truth and application we get out of that simple verse. The purposes of God, especially in the work of salvation, they are permanent. It shall be forever, we are told. There's no need for change, whatever the circumstances that come or befall his people. We're told also, nothing can be put to it. It is complete and it doesn't need any kind of other additions or add-ons. We have a very computer-based society today. And computers work on great programs and a lot of intricate lines of commands. And sometimes after the program has gone out, there's a problem arises. And what's needed is what's called a patch. And so everybody who's got that program gets this patch to change and to put right what was wrong when it first went out. But the work of salvation doesn't need a patch. It doesn't need any kind of add-ons. We are told here, nothing can be put to it. It is complete in and of itself. We're told that this work of salvation, God's purposes, we're told they are secure because we're so told, nor anything taken from it. God protects well what he has done. And nobody can take it, spoil it, or ruin it. Everything that Paul gathers together at the end of Romans 8, these great, great areas of domain and purpose and threat, he lays them out against the Christian faith and he says nothing, but nothing can separate the believer from the love of God in Christ Jesus. It is secure. And if that's the quality and kind of salvation and purpose of God's making, the last thing that's told us here is that men should fear before Him. As we experience God's salvation, we are stimulated to worship and fear Him, not in a dread, but in a loving way, for the magnitude of what He has done for His people. The work in salvation, the work Christ has obtained, the work that is being applied to His people in heaven, sure and certain. And as we think of it and as we experience it sometimes for ourselves, we too worship and praise our God. And the way in which that assurance and that certainty is brought home here is, as it is appointed to men to die, that's sure. So therefore the work of Christ in heaven is also sure. And that is our comfort. Divine appointment. There are some subjects that perhaps we try to avoid, to dismiss. They're not profitable, we think, to ourselves, at least in society. One of them is the discussion of any sin or wrong condemned by God. But another equally subject that we might shy away from is the subject of death. It upsets people too much, spoils, inhibits the way we live. But yet we cannot avoid it, we cannot get away from it. Better therefore to face it, to prepare for it, than to be caught not ready when it does eventually come to our lives. After all, there in Luke's Gospel chapter 12, we're told that the man is called, "Thou fool." And that's a judgment that is repeated for all who do not make adequate preparation for this certainty that is going to come upon all of us. Who after all wants to think of death in the middle of life, living? But none of us know when we're going to face that reality. It's not an experience that is exclusive to old age. It comes upon the young as well as upon the old. It comes with ample intimation of its approach. But it can also come suddenly and without warning. Death takes us into the unknown areas we've never been before, and so we're afraid even to think or to put our gaze beyond what we're sure of. But yet, when death comes, there may be so much work that we've got to attend to, and in such a short time that we cannot overtake it all. We might be so influenced by what we've been doing for a lifetime. The habits of a lifetime have such a grip upon us that it is almost impossible at a moment's notice, quickly or suddenly, it's hard to throw off the mantle of habit and to start thinking about something we've never thought of before and to make preparations for things that we've once dismissed and put to one side and never thought would come to us. An illustration we've used so often in the past, somebody who's been engaged in manual labor, somebody who's been either maybe using a chainsaw or maybe using a shovel, the way in which they're constantly holding something, it has an effect upon the hand and it molds the hand. It can deaden the sensitivities of the hand. It can make it rough because we've been using it in that way for so often and for so long. And the habits of a lifetime can do that to our soul and our spirit also. And so we need from time to time just to think, to think of this divine appointment the Lord has set before every one of us. It is appointed unto men once to die. What then is the circumstance and the setting of this section of this book of Hebrews? Remember what we said, there's a contrast being set up. And here we're talking about the power of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The efficacy of it and the effect of it. This book has been written to help and to encourage Jewish believers who've become Christians. They're under intense pressure to give that up and to return to their old Judaistic faith and habits. They have been progressively been worn down by hostility, by animosity, by persecution. And it's vital, therefore, to strengthen and to establish them in their faith and to show them the beauty of this gospel and this Savior whom they have come to trust, who they've come to know, who they rely upon. And all the way through this book, that's exactly what the writer is doing. Setting on one side, this is the old way of doing it. And this is the new way. And it's so much greater and more profound and more rich and deeper and satisfying than that old pattern in the Old Testament. Jesus is better than the angels. Jesus is better than Moses. Jesus is the better high priest. Jesus is the better sacrifice for the sins of his people. It's not the animal, it's not the blood of animals that has now been shed, but it is the perfect, pure blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Precious, powerful. And without that blood, there is no protection and there is no forgiveness. It means that someone else died in my place, dealing with the problem I've got to face. And that blood and that sacrifice and that life given is sufficient to cover and to atone all of the sin of all of my life. And a vital feature of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is of great comfort to the Christian, is that it has been done once. And it does not need to be repeated. That's the vital thing that comes out of this passage for us. Once. That's the theme time and time and time again that is brought before us here. All of the power and efficacy to achieve and to accomplish all that was intended in the death of Christ upon the cross has been obtained and is available through that death once long ago. It does not need to be repeated. And so therefore this lesson, this once only, is now brought home to these people. What other event? What else could be brought before them to seal it, to reinforce it, to make the truth stick? Once? Well, we're appointed once to die. And that's what this passage is bringing before us. The reality of death. It is appointed unto man once to die. The unique act of Christ and its glorious inevitable consequences. Dealing with this vital aspect of salvation, this death of Christ upon the cross is not, it cannot and it will not be repeated. It's once and it's once only. What then can be taken from the experience and the history of people? The reality of death itself. A solemn and a vital truth. We're all appointed towards it. It's always written in the book of our life. And one day we will have to face it. It's there, sure and certain, for you and me. And yet we so talk about it so little. So often we allow the things of life to swamp our thinking. We won't look upon it, we won't think of it and its consequences and effect upon us. We neglect it and we don't make preparation for it. If we therefore refuse the cross of Jesus Christ as an instrument of salvation, then one day that very instrument will become an instrument of judgment against us. We will then be judged according to our opinion of it and by it. So therefore, as you and I face the reality of death, sure and certain for every one of us, the question we have to ask is simply this. Does that sure and certain event, does this reality of death itself cast a shadow on the way I live, you live, on the decisions that we take and the path that we make, on what we do and where we go? So often we can think it's something in the distance, and if we put it so far into the distance, it sometimes falls over and out of the view of life, over the horizon, away from us. And it doesn't come into our thinking. Does this reality, this certainty, feature in our decisions, behavior and our belief, our outlook on life? The reality, death itself. But not only death itself as an event, but we've also got to think about the certainty of it. There's nothing doubting, there's nothing questionable about it. We're told it is something appointed. It is something that has been secure and set aside, protected and preserved. It's an experience that is going to come upon every one of us. There is a crown of righteousness, Paul says, has been laid up for him. As he was giving his valedictory address and writings to Timothy, as he was about to cast off on the sea of life for the last time, crossing to the distant shore, as he was about to go out, we are told, he says, there is a crown of life, of righteousness, waiting for him, laid up, secure, appointed for him. There is nothing airy-fairy. There's nothing questionable or doubtful about that crown of righteousness. So also there is nothing airy-fairy or doubtful about this experience that is there for every one of us. This is something that God has reserved, laid up and appointed. It is certain for all men. We had it there right at the very beginning of our studies in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 3. There is a time to die, and there's a time to bring forth and to be born. That is something that God has appointed. The day of our birth and the day of our death. It Doesn't matter whatever station we might be in life. Whatever we've achieved in the meantime between these two martyrs. It doesn't matter what distances we've travelled or where we have gone or what we have reached. Whatever pleasures we've had or whatever sadnesses we've had to carry. Death has that same effect upon us all. It levels us down and makes all of us the same. We came with nothing and we'll go with nothing. Can we therefore look at this reality of death? Can we look at this certainty? Can we look at this experience, this certainty, eyeball to eyeball? It is appointed. Have we made preparation for it? Are we ready when it comes knocking on the door of our life? Or some people might say, well, we've got to use some kind of a phrase that takes the challenge and the bitterness and the edge away from the theme. We don't say someone's died. We say they've passed away. The term is used perhaps for consideration at the time. But we must not allow it to hide this important truth. This stark reality that despite all of the varieties of lives that we all have as we gather here, every one of us is different. But all of us, we have this common appointment that we cannot avoid and that we must keep. Something certain. The certainty of death. And what are we told is going to happen afterwards? As it is appointed unto man once to die, after this, the judgment. As you look at the death, as you look at the work of Jesus Christ, his death upon the cross has certain consequences. Certain follow-up events. He died and he has brought and obtained salvation for his people. So also using the same, we have this brought home to us that after death, there is the judgment. Graves will be opened. The sea will give up their dead. It will be an awesome day when all men will stand in the presence of a holy God. And the God who knows all about us, probes the depths of our life, pries out every truth from our depth of our being, and lights shine in the darkest corners. He sifts us, he tries us, he assesses us. And as death leaves us, so judgment finds us. And as judgment finds us, so eternity will hold us. The sequel to death is this experience of judgment. So therefore, the question comes back again, have we prepared for this meeting? We all know the way in which we hear it just this last couple of days about people, young ones, making applications for university. And they've got to be prepared to put down some kind of a paragraph or two about why they should be accepted into this course, to present their best qualities, why they should be chosen. They make preparation for the interview, for the selection process. And they've got to start it there at a very young and tender year. Well, as we think of that, perhaps being repeated at different job interviews and such like, when we've got to prepare CVs, when we've got to prepare presentations, when we've got to prepare to come to be questioned at an interview and so on. We go into it and we make preparation for that great meeting. But what about the greatest meeting of all? What preparation do we make for that? After death, the judgment. What is our hope built upon? At that great day, a question, a very simple question, will be asked of everyone. What think ye of Christ? He is on trial. He is on trial every time the gospel is preached, as it's preached tonight and in other places throughout our land. Jesus Christ is on trial because we reach an opinion and we come to a verdict about this gospel which we hear about. We come to an opinion about him, whether we will follow him or commit ourselves to him, or whether we will continue to go on our own way. He's on trial and we come to a verdict of him. But one day all of that will be reversed and it will be us that will be on trial. And it will be him, and he will come to a verdict about us. About what we've done with the privileges we've been given. And the messages that we've heard. And the examples that we have seen. All of the different providences and mercies that God has deployed upon our lives. The riches that have followed us day after day after day. And the simple question is, what have you done with all of these things? The day of judgment that is going to come upon every one of us. Or we can go into it. We can even think just now. Remember the way in which at the Sermon on the Mount the Lord speaks about people building on sand and people building on rocks. While we can build upon so many different sandbanks, we can have the wrong view of what man is. The way in which today spirituality has been squeezed out of our thinking and not presented before us. The way in which today there is this determination to remove God and all of his presentation and testimony and truth from before us. The way in which there is a dismantling of things that were once the strength and the high point of our culture and our tradition in days gone by. And instead man is putting himself up and putting himself forward. It is man that is going to do this and man is going to do that and man is going to satisfy himself with whatever he can achieve and wherever he can go. We've got the wrong view of man. We never think that we've got a never dying soul. We don't think of that we're destined for eternity and where will we spend it. We never ask ourselves the question, will it be in the presence of God? Or will we be banished forever from his presence? And even as we've got the wrong view of man, so we often have the wrong view of God himself. We always think of God and good and gracious and always beneficial and benevolent. A God of love. And that love will prevail and that there will be never anything hostile or antagonistic or inconsistent with that love. But we always forget that our God, who is also a God of love, is also a God of a consuming fire. A God of righteousness and a God of holiness. A God to whom sin is a serious thing. So much so that he sent his Son, because only his Son could do this. From the presence of his majesty and his fellowship, his Son came down to the confines of a virgin's womb to live his days amongst sinful humanity in a hostile world, offensive to him wherever he looked and wherever he turned. And Jesus Christ to die on the cross, bearing the sins of his people. That is the justice. And that speaks loudly to us of the holiness of God. And that's the balanced presentation of God and his character that we get from Scripture. How then do we deal with sin? We can put it on the mat. We can put it underneath the carpet. We can sweep it away and leave it behind us. But one day it's going to come back to haunt us and to confront us, because it hasn't been dealt with. There is only one thing. There is only one thing that can protect us, insulate us from the burning heat of God's holy demands. There is only one protection that is available to us, and that is the blood of Jesus Christ. There is this judgment to come. We can all go near it, and we can all go towards it with our own ideas and with the wrong views of this, that, and the next. And we've got to be prepared to take our beliefs and our thoughts underneath the teaching of Scripture, to have them weighed, to have them assessed, and where they need to be corrected, to do so. Because there is only one way that we can be sure, and there is only one way that we can be safe. The book of Revelation tells us, blessed are they that die in the Lord. They have peace, and they have tranquility and quietness because of that relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. The sand is going through the hourglass. There's more below than there is now above. The sickle is about to go in to make its harvest, and we don't know what stalks are going to fall when the scythe goes down. Death will come knocking. Are we prepared? We can only be prepared when we trust in Jesus Christ. Because when we are united to him in faith and by faith, death cannot sever that link. Death cannot touch that inheritance. Death cannot take us away from Jesus Christ, because we are secure in his hand. Yes, there may be times and may be experiences in our life. We don't know the providence that God may deploy. We don't know the means that God will use in your life or mine to bring us to know ourselves and to bring us to know him. Sometimes these experiences can be quite dramatic and cloudy and hurtful, prolonged and sad. But if the outcome of them is that we discover our need, and if we find the Saviour for our souls, then surely they are beneficial in the long run. And what is that end and intent behind all of these promises, all of these providences, all of these procedures? It is simply to come to know Jesus Christ as Saviour, our Lord. That he will be our hope and all of our desire. Only then are we truly ready, ready to die. But also we are ready to live for tomorrow, as no one else can. There is no dread and there is no fear. There's no looking forward to something that is a spectre growing larger coming towards us. There's no great cloud on the horizon that threatens us with fearful things. Simply because the most important and urgent matters have now been committed into the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he will look after them and will look after his people. What need we therefore to fear? Are we ready? There is this sure and certain appointment made by God from heaven, appointed to men once to die, and after that to face the judgment. Is our hope built on a true or a false foundation. We don't know how long we've got. It's too solemn a matter to delay a moment longer. It's too important to leave to one side for another day. We need to know Jesus Christ for the salvation of our own soul and for security and peace for all eternity. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust my sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. That and that alone is the Christian's boast and hope. And the simple question tonight, is it yours? Let us pray. Our Lord and our gracious God, once again there is a solemnity upon us from the things that we handle tonight. And we pray, Lord, that we might lay up in our mind and hold tight and close to our soul the things which we have heard from thyself as thou dost speak to us. And we ask, Lord, that we might have light and understanding upon them yet still, but further application of them to our lives where we are. And we pray, Lord, that through these things thou wouldst speak to us all, that thou wouldst still us, and that thou wouldst bring before us these ultimate realities appointed for us, that we prepare for them. So, Lord, deal with us in thy grace. Deal with us in thy mercy. For we ask it in Jesus' name, even for his sake. Amen. We close tonight by singing from Psalm 50. Psalm 50, and we're singing from the beginning of that psalm, the first verse. The mighty God, the Lord, hath spoken and did call the earth from rising of the sun to where it has its fall. From out of Zion Hill, which of excellency and beauty the perfection is, God shine gloriously. Our God shall surely come. Keep silence, shall not he? Before him fire shall waste, great storm shall round about him be. Unto the heavens clear he from above shall call, and to the earth likewise, that he may judge his people all. Together let my saints unto me gathered be, those that by sacrifice have made a covenant with me. Psalm 50, the mighty God the Lord hath spoken. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, the fellowship, communion, and blessing of the Holy Spirit rest upon and abide with you all. Amen.